This morning I tried to tell you why I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Tonight I want to tell you why I believe that the Lord is coming back, and soon. I'd like you to turn with me to the Olivet Discourse, as recorded by Luke, chapter 21. It's recorded in Matthew also, chapter 24, and possibly all of 25. There are some parables there, but it's quite likely that he spoke those parables in connection with the Olivet Discourse. Now I want to read with you from the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. Matthew, you remember, wrote particularly to the Jews. Luke wrote particularly to the Greeks, or the Gentiles in general, but the educated Gentiles. Much of what he says, Spirit of God has led him to apply it to the world rather than just to the nation of Israel. We'll see this as we proceed through this chapter. I should like to read with you from the very first verse, "And he, the Lord Jesus, looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury, or poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had." Now this provides a kind of setting for what is said here in this chapter. The Lord found very little for himself in the nation of Israel. There was very little devotion. There was very little concern. There was very little interest in his death and resurrection. Very little interest in the gospel. Very much like the times in which we live. But in this poor woman, he found one who was devoted to him, who loved him, and who was willing to give up everything that she had for him. But that, out of that background, and in that setting, he says, "And there's some stake of the temple, I was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." He said, "As for these things which ye behold, the day shall come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this was fulfilled literally in the year A.D. 70, when Titus came out, the Roman monarch, came against the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple completely. Rather, I should say, his soldiers did. He gave orders that the temple should not be destroyed because it was a beautiful place. But the Lord had already predicted that not one stone would be left on another. And this was literally fulfilled. The temple was lined with gold. It was built of cedar, a cedar substructure, stone on the outside, of course. And then the cedar was covered on the inside with gold. The cedar wood would burn very quickly with the trimmings, and the soldier is said to have thrown a torch in through a window, and the inner part of the temple was still in the blaze, the hangings, and so on. And then the gold melted, and the people literally pried these stones apart in order to get the gold that had melted and had run in between the stones, so that not one stone was left on another. Literally, it happened just as the Lord said. Now let me tell you that that same thing is going to happen in every one of God's judgments. God says that there won't be one stone left on another in this world's government. There won't be a stone left on another in this world's commerce. There won't be a stone left on another in this world's religion. When Babylon the Great, as it's called in the book of the Revelation, is destroyed, that is, the whole cosmos, the whole world system that has been built up by man for his own glory, when this is destroyed, it'll be destroyed completely, just as this happened. Now, when he said this was going to happen, they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what signs will there be when these things shall come to pass?" In Matthew's Gospel, they ask an additional question. That is, it's recorded there that they asked an additional question, and that was, what shall be the signs of thy coming? Now, not so much is said about that here. And yet we do have the signs here in this passage. And so he proceeds to answer these questions. He said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now this is the natural tendency, isn't it? Today, there's a great fear in this country. It's been a growing thing. It's come, I think, through the loss of confidence in those who were over us in government. We have been very disturbed at the laxity of morals in politics, as well as in other ways in this country. I think people are very disturbed today, and they're wondering what's going to happen. And of course, as you think of the atomic warfare and how close we've been to the brink of war in the last few years, conditions in the Middle East and so on, I think that there is a tendency today among the people of this country to be terrified. And these are not the religious leaders. The people who are really terrified today are the people who know what's going on in the state. People who know what's going on in the scientific world. People who know what's going on in the world of finance. These are the people who are disturbed. I was talking to a man not long ago, and he said, my prediction is that we're in for the worst year that we have ever seen in 1977. I said, no, you're not a pessimist. Why do you say that? He said, we have potential explosions in every area of our national life. And he said, I see no way at all that we can escape all of these explosions. I don't think that the Christians really believe as much as the non-Christians that these things are coming. Some years ago, not too long ago, but some years back, there was a magazine that came out with a picture of a clock on the front of it, and it was set at 5 minutes to midnight. The clock was darkened, so it indicated that it was nighttime, 5 minutes to 12. They brought out another edition of that magazine 2 years ago, and the clock was set for 2 minutes to 12. That was not a Christian magazine. That was a scientific magazine. That was a magazine put out by men who know the conditions in the world and who don't particularly know the teaching of the Bible. There's no reference in the article connected with it to the Bible or to predictions by the Lord Jesus. It's simply that people realize, people who know conditions in this world realize that something's got to give. That conditions are not going to go on like this. I say these things in order that we might understand that when the Lord said, be not terrified, he realized that for most of the people would be terrified. And he has given us, as believers, a reason not to be terrified. Also, I may say that he has given to those who are not Christians a double reason for being terrified. But I want to tell you how to be saved tonight. I want to tell you why you need to be saved. Anyone who is not yet a believer in this small audience, I want you to be very concerned about your own condition before God. Because I believe that these things are coming. Now he said in verse 9, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And this is the Old English use of the word. And you may find in modern speech testaments that he says immediately. And this is a better translation than by and by. It really is the opposite meaning today. So this is quite common. Many Old English words have changed. And so he's saying that the end doesn't come immediately. There are many people who think about the coming of the Lord and the end of the world and all of these things as one great big boom. And this, of course, is partly due to the teaching so common today among evangelicals of anti-dispensationalism. That is, people do not believe that there are going to be certain things, certain events take place beyond the return of Christ. I believe that the events will cover at least 1,007 years after the Lord's return for us, before the end of this world. My reason for that is that in the book of Daniel and also in the book of the Revelation, they are distinctly said to be 7 years of the Great Tribulation. And that period of time is called the time of Jacob's judgment, or Jacob's trouble. There will be 7 years of that, and then there will be 1,000 years reign of peace on this earth before this world comes to an end. Now we know this in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. In the 21st chapter then he tells about the new heaven and the new earth. So I think that I can confidently say that if the Lord should come during this service, come this evening, for his own, there would still be 1,007 years before the end of the world. That doesn't mean that you and I have 1,007 years, or 7 years, or even 7 minutes. We have no assurance of time beyond this present moment. But these things, he said, must first come to pass. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, that is, not only in different places, but different places from the past. And of course, we're already seeing a great deal of this, you know. My son is connected with a branch of the government in Boulder, Colorado, that has to do with the Earth Science Services, and they compile all kinds of records, everything that has to do with the movement of this Earth, with its weather and so on. And among other things, they are compiling a record of all earthquakes. This has been done, of course, for quite some time. And I asked him recently, what about this? And he said, well, there certainly is a step-up of this thing. We don't always agree why, but there is a step-up of the occurrence of earthquakes. And they are occurring in places where they never did before. And famines, and pestilences, and we know that these things are just in the offing. We thought, say the American people thought, that we had conquered all disease when we brought out the wonder drugs in the last few years. But strangely enough, now there is a recurrence of such diseases as tuberculosis growing tremendously in some parts of the world, and such diseases as smallpox. When I was vaccinated and made a trip abroad a few years ago, the doctor said, this is probably the last vaccination you'll ever have to have for smallpox. And I said, well, none that I've ever had has ever taken. He said, I don't mean that. I don't think there'll be any such thing as vaccination for smallpox because there won't be any smallpox. That was maybe 8 years ago. And now we've had a fresh outbreak of it, even in this country. And in some countries, it's reached pestilent proportions. We've even had an outbreak of bubonic plague. I don't say these things to cause commotion. I just say we need to think about these things. The Lord said that there would be a recurrence of this, and with it, the famines. I don't know whether you are aware of this or not, but do you know that 10,000 people on an average starve to death every 24 hours? Now think about that a little bit. 10,000 people in this world every 24 hours. Now, of course, that's a small proportion of between 2 and 3 million people, billion people. But still, it's a tremendous number of people. We have everything that we need and more than we need. But 4/5 of the world's population, it's estimated today, go to bed hungry. We're a highly favored people as far as temporal things are concerned. And we're not very thankful people. But these things, he said, will come, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, that is, on the Jewish disciples. For he was speaking not to the church had not yet begun, but he was speaking to Jewish disciples, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. settle it therefore in your heart, not to meditate before, once you shall answer, but I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Now we've already seen this in the Iron Curtain countries. Communism has encouraged this. It began even before communism was as strong as it is. Hitler encouraged this in Germany before the Second World War. He encouraged children to tell stories on their parents, to report anything that was contrary to the state. And this is a very common thing now in many parts of the world. China has been beset with this for a number of years, so that people do not trust their own families. And so he said, these things will happen. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. The soul is the feeling part of human beings. The spirit is the part with which we have God consciousness. The soul is the part of man with which we have self-consciousness. And the body is the part with which we have world consciousness. With our five senses, we have contact with the world. And so when he says, in your patience possess ye your souls, he says, keep your emotions under control. Don't become wild-eyed over this thing. Don't become disturbed over this thing. Now, how can we know facts like these that I've been just briefly enumerating? How can we know facts like these and not be disturbed? Well, of course, there's only one way that this is possible, and that is if we know the one who is controlling the events. This is the thing that you and I, as believers, must get hold of. And this is the thing which any of you who are not saved need to seriously think about. If you don't know the one who controls the universe, there is not very much hope for you. Now think about this. There is not much hope for you if you do not know the one who controls the universe. Do you know him? Well, let's read on now and see what happens. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, this is called the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, and it has to do with the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Then let them which are in Judea, and notice the connotation here, Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. Jerusalem mentioned again in 24. The Son of Man is mentioned in verse 27. This always has to do with his coming back to the earth. Not the first stage of his coming, but when he returns to this earth to set up his kingdom. So this marks this section into here as being the Great Tribulation. I'm just trying to lay a little background for the things that I want to say to you now, particularly tonight. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries there enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land. Now the land is always Palestine. And wrath upon this people, that is, the nation of Israel. I do not believe that the church will go through any part of the Great Tribulation. My reason for this is manifold. For one thing, I believe that the Lord has definitely promised in speaking to the church at Philadelphia, that he would keep us from the Great Tribulation. The same word is translated there that is used for the Great Tribulation. And I believe also that the Great Tribulation is a time of judgment. It's not just another event in world history. It's not just something like the Dark Ages, the church had to go through that. It's not something like the pestilences of the times in Europe, the church had to go through that. But the Great Tribulation is different from anything else. It comes for this particular purpose. The Lord says it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time of judgment. And the Lord said to us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The church will not go through any kind of condemnation. And the Great Tribulation is a condemnation, definitely. I think there are many other reasons also. But I do not expect to be here, or for any of the Lord's people connected with the church, to be here during the Great Tribulation. There will be Jewish believers. There will be those who are saved in the Great Tribulation. Not any who have heard the gospel in this present age, but those who have not heard the gospel in this present age, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, will be saved during that time. But you and I, who are believers, will not go through that period of time. What about those who have heard the gospel in this age? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that they will all be damned. That's a strong word. That they all might be damned. Who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Anyone who has heard the gospel in this present age will not have an opportunity to be saved during the Great Tribulation. And you, who are present tonight, have all heard the gospel. And you will be hearing it again tonight as I try to tell you about the Lord Jesus. There is simply no hope for those who are left behind when the Lord Jesus comes. We who are saved ought to do everything we can to win our friends. Now let me read on about these days of vengeance. And they shall fall by the sword, the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now notice there's a new paragraph that begins in verse 25. And this has to do with the signs of the end of the Great Tribulation. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking upon those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, Mr. Ironside, who is a very able writer, and I recommend his books especially for young believers, they are so easy to read. He is able to give you so much in such simple language, and I think that most people profit greatly from reading H.A. Ironside's lectures on the various books of the Scripture. He has written one that's particularly good, Lectures on the Revelation, with a chart, the beginning of it. And one of his expressions is this. He said, we do not look for signs. The church is not told to look for signs. But he said, there's no reason why we can't look at the signs. And when we see these things happening, he said, the scripture says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, he said, we are not seeing scripture prophecy fulfilled. I know a lot of people tell you this on the radio, and TV, radio preachers, they're great for scareheads. Every time they get a news byline, and they feel that they can say, now this is a prophecy being fulfilled, and this indicates that the Lord's going to come next September, and all kinds of things like this, until people have gotten to where they don't believe much of anything, because they've been fooled so much by these false prophets, and this is what many of them are. Some of them may be real children of God who are fooled, but anyway, we ought not to be deceived by this kind of thing. Mr. Ironside says, instead of saying we are seeing prophecy fulfilled, it would be wiser to say we are seeing the stage set for the last great drama. Now, I like that expression. We are seeing the stage set for the last great drama. We are seeing things brought into shape. For instance, we know that the Antichrist, who will reign over all of the religions of the world, united, that will be the success of the ecumenical movement. It's not good, but it will be successful. The ecumenical movement will incorporate all religious bodies in the world, and the Antichrist will rule over them. Now, we know that the Antichrist is a great dictator. We know also that we have the two beasts of the Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, both mentioned in the 13th chapters. And we know that both of them are dictators. One is a political dictator, and one is a religious dictator. But if you had said this when I was a boy, nobody would have known what you were talking about. There were no dictators. I remember my father teaching the book of Revelation perhaps 60 years ago. And he taught it from the scripture. He wasn't particularly concerned about what was happening in the world at the time. I don't know that he was that much aware of things happening in the world. He was quite limited in his scope. But he did say, there will be a United States of Europe. And after the meeting, a brother came to him and he said to Mr. Walden, he said, you've gone too far today. He said, when you say there'll be a United States of Europe, he said, that could never be. He said, you haven't been to Europe. I have. I've been there two or three times. And he said, you just as well have an 80-foot wall between all the countries of Europe. They have nothing to do with each other. They don't even know each other's languages. They have a bad rate of exchange. They have a bad tariff rate. They want nothing to do with each other. There could never be a United States of Europe. Now, what do you think? Well, practically, for all practical purposes, we already have it. NATO and the common market and many other things have resulted in a close alliance in Europe. And yet, within my lifetime, people said this could never be. When he said that there would be a man who would be a great dictator over all the European countries, then he just threw up his hands. He said, that's too much. This could never be. When Mussolini was in power, he said, I would gladly make an alliance with the devil himself if it would save poor Italy. And some almost think that he tried to do that very thing. And many a person today is willing to accept help from any place. If that man is big enough, strong enough, to unite the countries of Europe, there will be such a man. There will be. And he very likely is alive somewhere today. I wouldn't attempt to name him. I've heard too many attempts made at this. People will tell you that this man's name, when it's spelled out in Latin or Greek or some other language, the numerical value of the letters comes to 666. And since they've already proved this to be true of seven people that I know of, then I can't very well figure that they know any more about it now than they did in the past. And I don't accept any of those prophecies, so-called, at all. But I do believe that there will be a great dictator who will unite Europe, and that there will be a rebellion against the Lord. And I think these are some of the things that he's talking about right here. Nobody says that men's hearts will fail them for fear. He certainly is saying exactly what is happening in the world today and will continue to happen until the Lord comes back. Now he said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Matthew says, behold the fig tree. The fig tree is Jerusalem, or the Jews, the nation of Israel. The fig tree has to be there. It's used in that way many times in the Old Testament. There's no question at all that when he says the fig tree, he means the Jewish people. But when he says all of the trees, then he must mean the rest of the nations. Now let's examine this situation. Do we have a budding of the fig tree? Do we have a blossoming out of the people of Israel? Yes, we have. I don't believe that we have a nation of Israel in existence today. I don't think that you can call what is now in Palestine really the nation of Israel. This is a nation of unbelievers. This is a nation of people who are atheistic. Zionism is not Christian. It's not Jewish. Zionism is atheistic. And Golda Meir and Moshe Dayan and many of these other people got their training under the communists in the commune. And they are not interested at all in the return of Christ. In fact, when Moshe Dayan was interviewed after the Six-Day War, and people said, it looks like your Jehovah is still on your part, he became enraged. He said, Jehovah had nothing to do with it. We won that war because we were smarter than they were. We were richer than they were. We were more powerful than they were. Jehovah had nothing to do with it. He doesn't even believe there is a Jehovah. And they finally had to take him off the air because he became so uncontrollable. I was watching the thing at the time. That's the kind of people that have been heading up.
There's also been a great budding of the other trees. Isn't it true? When the United Nations was organized, there was a very small percentage of the number of countries that we now have. You see, now we have well over 100 countries, some of them quite small. Unfortunately, they haven't been most in that state has, and we don't really have much control over them anymore. But what has happened is that it has produced a budding of the all of these. There was a growing sense of nationalism. There was a growing awareness of the responsibility of individual nations. And why is this true in the 20th century? It wasn't true in the 19th, 18th, 70th, 50th, and had the influence of the Lord's initiative. But all of these things are true now. Why are they true now? Well, I believe that he wants you to understand that not only is God working among the Jews, but God is working in all of the nations of the world. Let me add a third area. According to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord predicted that there would come, in the church, in the profession church, there would come a deadly and a dullness and a lethargy. It would be characteristic of this age. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. I want you to work cold or hot. But because you're not, because you're lukewarm, he said, I will move you out of my mouth. The Lord said he would be dismissed with conditions of the church at the end of this age. Now let me ask you, what has happened to the professing church? When you can have a man in the pulpit of the largest congregation in New York, he says, I don't care whether my church members believe that Jesus Christ ever existed or not. All I want is they fall in love with genuine goodness. What do you think? What do we say when one of the biggest denominations in this nation and one of the biggest churches in that denomination performs a marriage rite between two men who are homosexual? What do we say about conditions like this in the world today, where the church is taking it in immorality? What are we to say about the attitude of the church that is not only discounting the churches, but is discrediting the Lord Jesus himself? Or well, this is what happened. I will repeat the things that have been said by men in hope, encouraging my blessed Lord. They have dishonored his name, they have said all kinds of things against him. And today we have led the synonym first and foremost. What do we say of this? The Lord predicted it. It didn't happen in other ages. It has come within, almost within my lifetime. At the close of the last century, there came out of Europe higher criticism. This resulted in what was known as modernism. And out of that came liberalism, and then out of that came new orthodoxy. And what we've got today is a denial of everything that the Bible teaches. And this is what's being done in many seminaries. I can tell you stories that would make your hair crawl about what is being taught to our young people in seminaries. I would advise a young person to go to any of these places, even those that are still apparently fundamentally sound, because there is such a trend towards that type of thing. Men whose writings would never have been taught in some of these seminaries are now being introduced. Now, what does the Lord mean with one thing? With the budding of the fig tree, and that of all the trees, all the nations, and conditions of land of faith, what does he mean for us to understand? He means for us to understand, I believe, that the Lord is about to do something here in this earth. And the thing that he's about to do is taught right here. When you see these things happen, he said, your own selves, know your own selves, that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, you when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That is, heaven's kingdom is about to appear. This is exactly the message of John. John preached this before the Lord came the first time. Did he come? Yes, he did. Did he come on time? Yes, he did. Then he comes in response to the actual prophecy. This is true. And so we can expect that the same thing will happen in our day. Then he goes on to say, and I want you to get this in particular. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. I do not believe that that means a generation of 30 years.
He later used this expression, and he used it before this also,
in relation to the nation of Israel. He said, this is
an adulterous generation, meaning a people.
I believe what he's saying is the people will not pass away. The nation of Israel will not pass away.
So if you take it as a generation,
then you're open to all kinds of deceit. You can say, well, this generation began with about 1897, when Zionism began. Or you could say it began in
1718, when
General Allenby marched into the city and liberated it from the church. Or you could say it happened at the time that Israel proclaimed themselves a nation.
So they became a nation, but in May the 14th, in 1948, they took the status of a nation. Or you could say it came with the Six-Day War. But whatever you say, then you're obligated to say there will not be more than about 30 or 35 years
until the Lord sets up his kingdom. Now, many of those dates are long past.
So you see, that can't be the actual fulfillment of any prophecy, nor can it be a date setter. If I tell you when the Lord is coming back, I would be very foolish. Because the Lord has plainly said that we don't know. And if you believe me, you'll be more foolish. And we ought not to believe these false prophets. We ought not to say, somebody said, the Lord is coming in such and such a date. Right now they're talking about, it was 1978, when the Jupiter, what is it called, is going to happen, the alignment of all the planets, and this is supposed to make such a pull on the Earth. It's going to cause tremendous earthquakes and so on. Now, they've had these every 176 years, and it doesn't mean that this is necessarily going to be that. It doesn't mean it couldn't be that. But it means simply that we ought not to be putting things off into the future. I told you I wanted to tell you why I believe the Lord is coming. I want to also tell you why I believe he's coming soon. I believe that the coming of the Lord is necessary soon. Because of the dishonor that's been brought upon his name, because of the trouble that's being brought upon his people, and because of the conditions that are rapidly accelerating in this world. Some years ago, my wife and I were driving into Canada by way of Niagara. We went up the Niagara River on the Canadian side, and when we got to near the Canadian Falls, we noticed the rapids in the Niagara River. They were rapidly accelerating. At first you couldn't tell. As you came out of Lake Erie, you couldn't tell which way the river was flowing. It just seemed to be part of the lake. But as you go farther north, it accelerated until finally it just roared over the falls. The last quarter of a mile had most of the action. Much more than all of the miles and miles and miles before that. The same thing is true of events in the world today. They're moving much more rapidly now, within the last few years, than they have in all of the centuries before that time. This has been true of all developments in the world. It's been true of scientific development. You realize that most of these things have come within the lifetime of some of us who are elderly today. Scientific inventions, many of these things were totally unknown. Within our lifetime, there has been tremendous progress, scientifically, but not morally. We have seen the tremendous downfall of the moral of our nation within our lifetime. I believe that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. I want to conclude this by just saying a little bit to you about what's going to happen at the return of Christ. Our Savior came into this world 1900 and some years ago and went to the cross and took our sins on himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And today was the day that most of the world celebrates what they call Easter Sunday, or the resurrection. I'm thankful that Christians can celebrate every first day of the week. We ought to be very happy for this privilege. Easter doesn't mean as much to me because we have Easter every week. That is, we have the resurrection of Christ emphasized every first day of the week, and I think this is the way it ought to be. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and because he rose again, we know that our sins are put away if we put our trust in him. Potentially, the gospel is for everybody. Every human being could receive Christ as Savior, could be saved, could go to heaven, but they're not all going to do so. When the Lord comes back, there will be two classes of people on this earth. Now, the educated would say that there are several classes of people. There are the very well educated, and then there are totally illiterate, and then there are different degrees in between. The physician would say that there are all kinds of people, from the very well to the very sick, and all in between. And different ones would say different things. But the Bible divides the people into two classes, and nothing in between. He says there are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. And this is the way God sees all of us here in this room. This is the way he sees all people here on this earth. Those who are saved and those who are lost. I don't say you're being saved. That's not taught in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto us who are saved, the gospel is the power of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, unto them who are lost. So there are people who are lost and those who are saved. Well, the first thing you need to find out for your own self is, where do I stand? I'll tell you a very simple test. 1 John chapter 5 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, that's a very simple test. It would be very simple to test all the people in this room as to whether or not you are married. You could answer without any question at all. You wouldn't say, well, I think I am. I hope I am. You wouldn't say, well, I feel like I'm married. No, you would say, I am or I am not. And you would base this on facts. And these facts would be historical facts. I know when I accepted a wife. The preacher asked me if I took her. I don't know what he thought I was there for, if that wasn't why I was there, but he went through the trouble to ask that question. And he asked her the question, and he asked it in front of witnesses, and we both said yes. And after we had done so, he pronounced us husband and wife, and he had the authority to do it. And now we still have that piece of paper that was signed by him that says that we are married. But when it comes to salvation, people say, well, I think so. I hope I am. Or they say, well, I think I'm a little more saved than I was last month or last year. Oh, no. He that hath the Son hath life. When did you take Christ? Suppose the Lord came tonight for his own. He tells how this will happen. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If the Lord should come tonight, what would happen? All of those who have received Christ as Savior would go to meet him. I used to use a little illustration like this for the children. I used to take all kinds of nails and screws and pieces of metal and a magnet. Now, some of those pieces of metal were non-ferrous, not iron. They were brass or copper or something of that kind. The magnet wouldn't pick them up because the magnet and the material are of two different natures. And when the Lord comes, he's only going to take those who have his nature, only going to take those who have his life. And I would hold this magnet down and pick up every piece. Never fails. A good strong magnet. Every piece of ferrous metal was picked up. Non-ferrous metal was left behind. I even, one time, just to illustrate what it really means, I took some matches and put needles down through the center of them. And you couldn't see the metal. You couldn't see the steel that was inside. just to help the children to understand that we have within us, not our bodies, but we have within us the life of God. And the magnet searches that out. And the Lord will take home those who are truly His. And He will leave behind those who are not His. Now, you can belong to church. You can be baptized. My father got baptized 3 times before he got saved. He said he was a Baptist sinner in Iowa. You know, just he was sincere. He really was trying to do the right thing. But all he had was religion. All he had was baptism. He wasn't saved at all. You need to think seriously about this. The Lord may come tonight. He will take you if you have Christ as your Savior. He will not take you if you don't have Christ as your Savior. It's just that simple. And that direct. The effect on believers will be not only to be taken when the Lord comes, but it has tremendous effects on us here and now. You know that every Christian who is really looking for the Lord's coming is going to behave himself. Look at the 34th verse of our chapter. And take heed to yourselves. He's saying this to his own. Take heed to yourselves. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Earth dwellers, people who are not saved, will find the coming of the Lord like a snare. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in that day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Why did he say this? He said in order that those who were saved might be alert, and in order that those who were not saved might be awakened. The coming of the Lord should have a tremendous effect upon believers. We ought to be with our loins girded. We ought to be, as the 12th chapter of Luke says, we ought to be with our lamps burning. And this again is given in the 12th chapter. You might like to read the last part of chapter 12. And this has to do with the same thing. And there he's talking about how Christians ought to live in view of the coming of the Lord. You know what's the matter, brothers and sisters? We don't really expect the Lord to come this week. And you can't expect the Lord to come. If you say he might come in 10 years or 100 years, you can't expect him that way. There's only one way you can expect the Lord, and that's to expect him momentarily. And we do not believe that the Lord is coming this week, because we would change our way of living if we did. We wouldn't be hanging on to things so tightly and so intensely. We would be glad to let these things go for the sake of the Lord and the sake of his work, if we really believed it. But we think that we need these things for the future. And we've got a long future here on this earth in our own calculations. And this is all wrong. Think what a shock it's going to be to find out that you had enough to last you 20 years and you only needed enough for 20 minutes. Or 20 days. Think what it's going to mean. The people who really are looking for the coming of the Lord are willing to spend these things. They're willing to put everything that they have into it. They're willing to hold things very lightly here in this earth. And they love his appearing. That's the word that's used. Loving his appearing. The unsaved are going to be surprised. The unsaved are going to be dismayed. The unsaved are going to be deceived. And the unsaved are going to be judged. If the Lord comes tonight, it'll be too late. Is he your Savior? Did he die for you and rise again? Have you received him? If you have received him, have you owned him as Lord? Would you be willing to tonight, while we bow in prayer, would you be willing to turn your life over to him? I'm not calling for a demonstration. I'm calling for real, heartfelt attachment to the Lord himself. Our Savior, we acknowledge that our lives do not show that we're expecting thy return. How so many things that mark us as being earth dwellers rather than citizens of that city. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt restore us and revive us. Draw us near to thyself. Help us to see the priorities. Help us to see the values as thou dost see them. Help us to see the value of souls, all about us, going on without Christ. Help us to reach out to these people. We wonder why we don't have more to talk to tonight about the Savior. We wonder why we're not seeing others brought into Christ. And we acknowledge, Father, that we do not have the concern for them that our Savior had when he wept over the city. Father, we pray that thou wilt help thy children to be really expecting the coming of the Lord and to love his appearing, to want nothing so much as to hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. We ask thy blessing now as we go away in the Savior's precious name. Amen.